Well, we all know what it is to worry, to get het up about something or other. I heard of an executive some while ago who fixed a notice on the door of his office which said, "Ulcers are what you get from mountain climbing over molehills." In other words, exaggerating the seriousness of your problems. But I want to draw your attention to the fact that no fewer than three times in the passage read to us, Jesus told us not to worry. If you have your Bible open, verse 25. "Therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you're going to eat and drink, or your body, what you're going to wear." Secondly, verse 31, "So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, drink, and wear?" And thirdly, verse 34, the last verse of the chapter, "Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself." Well, it's striking, isn't it? All good teachers repeat themselves, and here is Jesus repeating his command, his prohibition to us not to worry. I think we could say that what he wants is that we should lead a carefree and a peaceful life and not worry. It's interesting that the Apostle Paul took up this same theme in one of his great letters to the Philippians. He said to them, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds." So peace, not worry, is to characterize the followers of Jesus. But don't let's misunderstand this teaching of his. Let's be clear what he was not saying. First, he was not prohibiting forethought. It's very regrettable that in the Authorized or King James Version of the Bible, which is not the one we're using, of course, but it's regrettable that it's translated, "take no thought." But of course we must take thought for the future. It's right to take out a life assurance policy. If we don't provide for our own family, where Paul says we're worse than unbelievers, we're worse than ants that make provision for the future in the summer so that they have something to eat in the winter. So he was not prohibiting forethought. We must be prudent in thinking and planning for the future. But then secondly, he was not promising exemption from work so that we earn our own living. We're not to sit back and do nothing except twiddle our thumbs. And he says in verse 26, "Consider the birds of the air, because God feeds them." Consider the birds. That's a command from Jesus that we should be bird watchers, which I hope some of you are, as I am. But how does God feed the birds? The answer is, if you think about it, he doesn't. Jesus was an acute observer of nature. He knew perfectly well that birds feed themselves. Some feed on seeds, some on blossom and nectar, some on berries, on fish, on meat, on carrion, or are insectivorous. Birds feed themselves. So what did he mean when he said, "Your Father feeds them"? Well, God feeds the birds indirectly because he makes provision. He gives the wherewithal with which they can feed themselves. So we're not exempt from thought, and we're not exempt from work. And thirdly, Jesus was not promising immunity from calamity or disaster. True, he did say that not a sparrow would fall to the ground unless your Father knows it. But sparrows do fall to the ground, and so do human beings. And the law of gravity is not suspended for our benefit. And aeroplanes fall, of course, as well. So we are not exempt from these things. Why then did Jesus forbid us to worry? Well, I think there are two main reasons on which I'd like to concentrate. Firstly, worry is incompatible with Christian faith. Christian faith is trusting God whom Jesus called our Heavenly Father, trusting him. If we trust God to sustain our life, which we do, he keeps us alive, then how much more should we trust him to give us the food and drink we need, which sustain our life? Similarly, if we trust God to sustain our body, which he does, how much more will he provide us with clothing in order to cover and warm our bodies? See, both of them are how much more arguments, that if God does the lesser, how much more will he do the greater? So don't worry about tomorrow, he says. You know, I think, don't you, the name of Hudson Taylor? Hudson Taylor was the founder of the China Inland Mission in the middle of the 20th century, and it's now called the Overseas Missionary Fellowship. And Hudson Taylor was a great man of faith. He believed and trusted in God as his Father. Let me quote from Hudson Taylor. "There was no title for God which he loved more than Father. Before I was a father," he said, "I thought that God would never forget me. But since I become a father, I know that God never can forget me. I am a very poor father," he said, "but it's not my habit to forget my children. And God is a very, very good father. It is not his habit to forget his children." So that's the first reason why Jesus told us not to worry. Worry is incompatible with Christian faith, with trusting our Heavenly Father. But secondly, worry is incompatible with common sense. Notice again the last verse, verse 34. Jesus mentions both today and tomorrow. He says, "Don't worry about tomorrow, for each day has enough trouble of its own." All worry, when you think about it, is experienced today, although it relates to tomorrow or some more distant future. So worry is a waste. It's a waste of time, a waste of thought, a waste of energy. Tomorrow has its own trouble, so why anticipate them? If we do, we double our troubles. For example, if our fears, if what we're frightened of does not materialize, we have worried once for nothing. Whereas if they do materialize, we've worried twice instead of once. So in either case, worry doubles trouble. Worry is very foolish. It's incompatible with common sense. So let me now try and sum up the teaching of this passage. It's all about what people seek, what their ambition is, what they set before them as the supreme good to which they devote their lives. And Jesus says, in effect, that there are only two possibilities, and we have to choose between them. On the one hand, those who are unbelievers or who don't believe in God tend to be obsessed with their own material well-being, with food and drink and clothing. Some years ago, I received through the letterbox a rather interesting magazine called Accent, whose full title was Accent on Living. Well, I'm interested in the good life, so I naturally picked it up and read it. And in it, we were given enticing advertisements for champagne, cigarettes, food, clothing, antiques, carpets, together with a description of an esoteric weekend shopping in Rome. There were articles on how to have a computer in your kitchen, how to have a cabin cruiser or 112 bottle cases of Scotch whiskey instead, and what interested me as a mere male, how 15 million women cannot possibly be wrong about their cosmetic choices. And we were then promised in the following month's issue alluring articles on Caribbean holidays, staying in bed, high fashion warm underwear, and the delights of reindeer meat and snowberries. And from beginning to end, it was all about the body. How to feed it, clothe it, warm it, cool it, refresh it, entertain it, relax it, and titivate it. I want to say that an obsession with our bodies and the welfare of our bodies is a hopelessly inadequate ambition for the followers of Jesus Christ. And the alternative for being obsessed with ourselves and our material well-being is to be obsessed with God and His glory. Seek first, Jesus said, my kingdom, or seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and these other things will be added unto you. So I leave you with this alternative. I wonder what it is that we have set before ourselves as the supreme good to which we devote our lives. Is it ourselves, our success, etc., or is it the kingdom and the name and the will and the righteousness of God? May God grant that we become obsessed with Him and His righteousness and not with ourselves. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for the wisdom with which He taught and the relevance of it. And we want to pray that we may take seriously what He teaches us in this passage, and that above all we may seek Your kingdom and Your righteousness and Your glory. We ask it for the glory of Your great name. Amen.